a few who ventured to denounce the proposed image-making as idolatry were set upon and roughly treated, and in the confusion and excitement, they finally lost their lives. Now, what did they object to? Worshipping it? No, they object to the making of it. Said, a few who ventured to denounce the proposed image-making as idolatry were set upon and roughly treated, and in the confusion and excitement finally lost their lives. Aaron feared for his own safety, and instead of nobly standing up for the honor of God, he yielded to the demands of the multitude. His first act was to direct that the golden earrings be collected from all the people and brought to him, hoping that pride would lead them to refuse such a sacrifice. But they willingly yielded up their ornaments, and from these he made a molten calf in imitation of the gods of Egypt. The people proclaimed, these be thy gods. Oh, not a molten calf anymore that represented God, and he made it. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron basely permitted this insult to Jehovah. Nobody's worshiping it yet. It's only been made. It was only a material representation that was to signify deity. And it was an insult to Jehovah. And then it goes on about Aaron, next sentence, and it said, he did more. Well, what logically follows after the making? The bowing down and serving. He did more. Seeing with what satisfaction the golden god was received, he built an altar before it. Okay? And brothers and sisters, if the world continues on, you will see Adventists worshiping these things. I've talked about this in places, and a sister came in one time, I remember, in California in the afternoon, and she brought in several, I don't remember exactly now, wheelbarrows full of these images that she had around her house. And she got up and gave a testimony about all the times where she got them. This one cost $45. I got it on a trip to Arizona. I picked this one up in West Germany with my husband, and she was going through them. And another man got up and he said, one time I gave this study in a house in California. And I got there late because of bad weather, and I flew there in a little private plane of a minister owned. He flew me down there. And we met in a home, and I spoke around the corner from the fireplace area, and I hadn't been in the home, you know. And I'm going on these picture images, and I noticed people kept going, I had a great big picture of Christ right around the corner. Finally, the owner of the home went over there and got it off the wall, brought it over. You know? I realized, oh, I wonder how he feels. And he gave the testimony, and he said, you know, I always used to kneel down and pray to that, pray before it. He said, I didn't think I was praying to it. But he said, after I did away with it and I had to pray, he said, then I had to be thinking more about God, invisible God. See, we become deceived and we don't even know it. Watch yourself when you're in service sometime. If you've got one of those stained glass windows, you watch some of the people around the church. I've had women come up to me. Not men. I think of some women that have. And I'm not picking on any sex. But they came up to me and they're really mad. I mean, they're really mad. They said, do you realize what's going to happen if you do away with these images? I can't pray anymore. Is you an Adventist? Yes. Don't you realize this is what I'm trying to do? Because you're caught. You don't even know it. You're in a snare that we've been warned about. You don't even know it. Okay? Yes? Oh, yes. Rome. I won't. I spent too many years in the United States Army to pledge allegiance as a Christian. Okay. Now, let's see what else. Okay, great controversy. Oh, there's lots. Before I go to great controversy, let me go to one of these nice little fat books. Third spiritual gifts, 268 and 269. I got the right one. 268, 269. You know, there's people come up to me and they say, look, if God didn't want to have these pictures around, why didn't he just say so? I said, well, he did. What do you want? The dead to come up and tell you?
And even then,
you'd say, why didn't they just tell me? Stones to cry out? I wouldn't hear them. It says on page 268 of Third Spiritual Gifts, again, God would guard the children of Israel from idolatry. He said unto them, ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. They were in danger of imitating the example of the Egyptians and making to themselves images to represent God. We're talking about visible images, not invisible in the mind. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. It says, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. That doesn't just include objects like obelisks. It was images of Jesus that also came in. And you know, I've actually talked with Adventists that tell me just this last week in Chicago that they have images of Mary. I've been giving this study on the Second Commandment, and a hand goes up, and they say, very honestly look at you and say, does this include images of Mary too? Oh, you got them, huh? Yes, I'm serious. It says on page 269, God would have his people understand that he alone would be the object of their worship. And when they should overcome the idolatrous nations around them, they should not preserve any of the images of their worship, but utterly destroy them. Many of these heathen deities might tempt those who had witnessed idol worship so common in Egypt to even regard these senseless objects with some degree of reverence. And that's what has happened. They regard them with some degree of reverence, and you know what that's called? Serving and bowing down. That's what it's called. But they will claim they don't worship it. Do you know what the Catholics claim about the pictures that they pray to? Do they worship the pictures they claim that they have? Hold on here just a second. Praise the Lord, I got two tries, I got the right. Page 515, Signs of the Times, Volume 3. All right. 515, Signs of the Times, Volume 3. Now, this is an article done on November 10th, 1898, and it's written by, I had his name here. November 10, 1898, page 515, Third Signs of the Times. It's written by J.W. Watt. This is not Ellen White, but keep in mind, we aren't either. But listen to what he had to say in 1898 as an Adventist about the Second Commandment. When Aaron made a golden calf to worship, he was but perpetuating the idolatrous Egyptian worship of Apis. But what has been the effect of idolatry upon the world? Today, less than one-fourth of its population worship the true God or even profess to worship him. When man has formed a graven image, what has he in reality done? He has simply put his own thoughts into tangible form so that he can see them. And that's a figure of the imagination. That's Maskeith, the abomination of Maskeith in Ezekiel 8. Okay? The worship, then, which he renders to the thing is self-worship. That's Laodicea and Babylon. It's self-worship. All these people clinging to the images, it's self-worship. And that's what happened. That's what happened in churches I've talked in about this. I'll have somebody come up and they'll say, Yeah, but we can't do away with that stained glass window. And I said, why not? He said, don't you know the head elder's family put it there? That's self-worship. They're not interested in Christ. They're interested in not dishonoring the head elder. Who cares about the honor of God? Let's not dishonor the head elder. We want to get him upset. Okay? The worship then which renders to that thing is self-worship. This could in no way be acceptable to the true God. Again, when man makes an idol and bows down to it, he is bowing to a thing that is not equal to himself, either in strength or wisdom. He would, because of this, soon be led to consider himself equal to or even greater than the God he worships. So Satan would have him believe. For Satan was cast out of heaven for considering himself equal with God when he was not. The intelligent Catholic will tell you that he does not worship the image that is before him, but that the image is there to remind him of the object he worships. That the image is there to remind him of the object he worships. The intelligent what? The intelligent Catholic. Doesn't say Adventist. Don't I hear that from Adventists? The intelligent Catholic will tell you that he does not worship the image that is before him, but that the image is there to remind him of the object he worships, adores, or whose aid he seeks. But even this is forbidden by the Lord. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Bowing to an idol or in its presence is just as truly a violation of the law as it is to serve or worship it. Both are forbidden. That's why the Hebrew worthies, when they were standing out there on the plains of Dura, Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down before the idol. That's why they didn't just say, well, why don't we just pretend we're tying our shoelaces? You know? It's right here. It's right here. Bowing to an idol or in its presence is just as truly a violation of the law as to serve or worship it. Both are forbidden. As God is invisible, it is wholly inconsistent to connect with his worship a visible object of any kind. Yeah. Okay, next. Let me finish this paragraph. Good. As God is invisible, it is wholly inconsistent to connect with his worship a visible object of any kind. For the invisible God is greater than any visible thing which he has created, and to bow down before the created thing would soon lead us to place the less before the greater. That's the problem. You always have the images come in first, and then the Sunday keeping and the worshiping of them. Making comes first, then the bowing down and serving. And Satan always says when you're in the making aspect, but I'm not worshiping it. Now you ask the question, one question, and we got another question I see. One question first was, what about the felt boards? Now, I had a sister that got a study on the Second Commandment, and she taught kindergarten. And she said, what am I going to do with all my felt boards? How can I possibly teach the story of Christ without the felt boards? I said, you'll have to read the Word of God to them. And Little Friends and those kind of magazines. Praise the Lord for her. She got rid of the felt boards. She wrote me back and she said, you know, I did away with them all. And she said, it's amazing the things that are happening in the imagination of the children's mind without them. Right? Now, let me give you, thus saith the Lord, about the felt boards. The word felt board is not used. But think if it doesn't apply. Great Controversy, page 680. I believe that these books are inspired so much that this is the appendix. This is in the appendix. There's two paragraphs on image worship in the appendix of Great Controversy. It's entitled Image Worship. It says this, top of page 680. The worship of images was one of those corruptions of Christianity which crept into the church stealthily. Remember? Back in Great Controversy 43, it crept in. Great Controversy 283, Farrell finally got some of them removed in Morat and Nucatel. Okay? The worship of images was one of those corruptions of Christianity which crept into the church stealthily and almost without notice or observation. This corruption did not, like other heresies, develop itself at once, for in that case it would have been met with decided censure and rebuke. But making its commencement under a fair disguise, you know what the disguise is? Learning tools. Christian art. You look up in Catholic Encyclopedia, that's the word they use. Christian art. Okay? Making its commencement under a fair disguise, so gradually was one practice after another introduced in connection with it that the church had become deeply steeped in practical idolatry, not only without any efficient opposition, but almost without any decided remonstrance. When at length an endeavor was made to root it out, the evil was found too deeply fixed to admit of removal. It must be traced to the idolatrous tendency of the human heart and its propensity to serve the creature more than the Creator. Now listen to this. Images and pictures were first introduced into churches not to be worshipped, but either in the place of books to give instruction to those who could not read, or to excite devotion in the minds of others. How far they ever answered such a purpose is doubtful. But even granting that this was the case for a time, it soon ceased to be so. Satan knows that. Bring in the pictures, and maybe for a time it looks like they're doing wonders in teaching. But Satan knows it soon ceased to be so. And it was found that pictures and images brought into churches darkened rather than enlightened the minds of the ignorant, degraded rather than exalted the devotion of the worshiper, so that however they might have intended to direct men's minds to God, they ended in turning them from Him to the worship of created things. What about the felt boards? I think that is the answer right there. They're brought in to give instruction to those who could not read. Even granting this is the case for a while, it soon ceases to be so that they're very instructive. And finally, it leads the children to take the eyes off the Creator and put them on the creation. Yep. Mm-hmm.
I want to ask, how you did a book on the Christ. I was trying to teach my children. Like Christ. That's something I'm sure I'm not doing before God, but I just want to bring up that thought. Having the picture and say, well, hey, God doesn't look like this, that doesn't seem to make sense. Mm-hmm. But to keep going
after it. Yeah. I know. Children grab a hold of it much faster than adults. Much faster. Much faster. The children in my home church, they'll stand up and they won't quibble about pictures of Christ. Show, who's this? That's not Christ. That's one of the first things they'll say. Christ is invisible. That's not Christ. No. And the adult will go, you know. You know why? You know why? Because in fourth volume of Spirit of Prophecy, there's a chapter called The Snares of Satan. And Satan holds a meeting with his angels. He wants to destroy the Sabbath keepers. And they set down their plans. And one of the first plans to destroy them is get them wrapped up in custom and tradition of the world. And you know, the children aren't wrapped up in the custom and tradition of the world as much as we are. We have a few more years of it under our belt. The children hear it, and they listen, and they say, oh, okay. And they, oh, it's much easier to talk with them. I had what do they call it? I keep calling it kindergarten, but it's not kindergarten. Primary. I had primary at a workers' meeting. Or no, what do they call it? Camp meeting. I had a primary class at a camp meeting. That was when I was still in the conference work. And they gave me 300 children. And I was used to preaching to adults. It scared me to death. I thought, what am I going to do a whole week? I found out it was much easier preaching to the children. Then when I turned around and left there and I had to go back and preach in the church, I was scared to death because I didn't know how to preach to the adults. Much harder to preach to the adults. Custom and tradition is what you got to fight. Okay? Now, let me see a minute. Okay. counsel, no, not yet. I'm still talking about pictures of Christ. How about a book like Publishing Ministry? Where is it? Let's see. Publishing Ministry. Publishing Ministry. Here it is. They're all red. Publishing Ministry, page 218, 219, 220. Read all of it there. Okay. She says this on page 219. You read all of it, 218, 219, 220. Right around. Read the whole book. It says, an extravagant outlay of means has been made for illustrations. Thousands of dollars have been expended, which is not intended to glorify God. How would you like to have the money spent on picture images of Christ? The merchants wax rich. How would you like to have the money on obelisk? The merchants wax rich. And we're not done yet. We haven't even got into Tammuz. I'd be settled with just the Tammuz revenue. Wouldn't you? Yes, I know. Some of the books are so expensive, how can we ever sell these books? Mm-hmm. Well, let's see this. It says, if we could follow this, if we could just get our hearts to have this desire. An extravagant outlay of means has been made for illustrations. Thousands of dollars have been expended, which is not tended to glorify God. A large number of illustrations in a book will cause some persons to purchase it who would otherwise not take it. But the benefit derived is not equal to the disadvantages. God can make pictures upon the mind's eye more beautiful and correct than could be made by the greatest artist who has ever presented to the world a representation of heavenly things. That's a figure of the masque. That's what she's talking about. It's almost the definition from Ezekiel 8. Figure of the imagination, that's a figure of heavenly thing. Goes on and it says, the artist may do his best to represent the things his eyes have never seen. What's that? Masque. But his representations are so far beneath the reality that I am pained as I behold them. Neither God, nor heaven, nor Christ, who is the image of the Father, can be truly represented by the art of man. How much simpler does it get? Some people say to me, if God didn't want to have pictures of Christ, why didn't he just say so? Why didn't Ellen White just say so? She did. Neither God nor heaven nor Christ, who is the image of the Father, can be truly represented by the art of man. If the Lord had thought it advisable to represent Christ in this way, his person would have been described in the writings of the apostle. We need not any external representations of the person of Christ. End quote. But why didn't she write something about this? What are you doing there making up your own gospel? Counsels to writers and editors. Page 171. Now, you know, some people will come up and they'll say, you know, some people will listen to you if you try to talk to them about this subject, and they'll come up and they'll say, you're trying to tell me that all pictures are wrong. Never did I say that. Never, never, never did I say that. Pictures of heavenly things, that's talking about Ezekiel 8. Figures, two-dimensional, three-dimensional objects that we say represent the Father, Son, or Holy Ghost, that's the second commandment. That's what I'm talking about. If that doesn't represent the Father, Son, or Holy Ghost, nothing wrong with that. See what I mean? There's not. Some people go overboard, and they run around gathering all their pictures off the wall of trees and limbs and sparrows and whoosh, throw them.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. Can you get on a jet and fly off to Galilee? Is it a heavenly thing? Is it the Godhead?
No.
It's not a figure of the imagination. You can go to Galilee and see it. It's real. It's a tangible thing. A figure of the imagination is something purely out of your mind. There is no way that someone can prove that it is or is not valid. But for the price of a TWA airplane ticket, I'd fly off to Galilee and I could say, no, the Mount of Olives is not on the west side of the city. It's on the east side of the city. Your picture's wrong. You see? Now, in Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 167 first. The knowledge which God imparts is not of a character to belittle our ideas of sacred things. The glory of God must be kept before the mind's eye. Not this eye. The mind's eye. Not the cheap earthly representations that imprint in the memory scenes which give a false conception of Christ and heavenly things. Okay? Over on, she read it all. Read, that starts the chapter on page 167. It's a chapter called Illustrating Our Literature. Read the whole chapter. Read back to page, take a look at this on page 171. She asks some questions, two questions I'm going to ask you. Should we not make investigation in regard to the matter of illustrating our books so largely? Would not the mind have a clearer, more perfect ideas of angels, of Christ, of all spiritual things, if no pictures were made to represent heavenly things? But why didn't she write about these things?
I don't know.
She did. She did. Okay, what about angels then? Angels are heavenly things. Angel is a maskeith. It's a figure of the imagination. You know what she says about the angels on either side of the cherubim? You've seen the illustrations of the sanctuary all over Adventism. Have you ever seen one like this? Let me read this. She says, this is an instant of a poor illustration. Page 171, 172, Counsels of Writers and Editors. The ark standing in the midst of the Jordan. See the cherubim on either end of the ark. What a misrepresentation of heavenly angels looking with reverence upon the mercy seat, the cover of the ark. A child might take the representation as a bird hunched up. But when the ark was removed from the sanctuary, the cherubim were never exposed to view. That sacred ark, which represented Jehovah amid his people, was always covered, that no curious eye might look upon it. Let it ever be covered. End quote. How many covered arcs have you seen? Ask him someday. I don't know. I would have to think to give you a reason. It would only be an opinion. You can have an opinion. Let's go to another place. Let's consider Moses. We looked at patriarchs and prophets. Let's move up a book. You see, what I'm trying to say is it's in the Bible, and it starts out in the Conflict of the Ages series from one volume all the way up to the fifth volume. But why didn't she say something about this? Okay. Prophets and Kings. Before I go to Prophets and Kings, let me finish up with Patriarchs and Prophets. Forgive me. Because there's a good lesson in here we should take a look at. And that's Noah. That's Noah's day. Remember that Matthew 24:37? As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, God tells us in many different ways. Let's go. This is page 95 and 96 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Let's go to the days of Noah on imagery and see what we can learn is going to be in our day. Page 95, it says this. The men of that generation were not in the fullest acceptance of the term idolaters. Many professed to be worshipers of God with a big G. They claimed that their idols were representations of the deity and that through them the people could obtain a clearer conception of the divine being. Sound familiar? Let me modernize it. The men of this generation, not that, the men of this generation are not all in the fullest acceptance of the term idolaters. Many profess to be worshipers of God. They claim that they're picture images of Jesus, are representations of the deity. They claim that their picture images of doves are representations of the deity. They claim that their picture images of lambs are the representation of the deity, and that through them the people can obtain a clearer conception of the divine being. Now let me go back to Noah's day. This class were foremost in rejecting the preaching of Noah. As they endeavored to represent God by material objects, their minds were blinded to his majesty and power. They ceased to realize the holiness of his character or the sacred, unchanging nature of his requirements. As sin became general, it appeared less and less sinful, and they finally declared that the divine law was no longer in force. That's what happens. The images come in, and then you've got the problem the 5 and 20 men lead you into. Sunday keeping. The law is no longer in force. You see, the images come first, and then come the Sunday keeping. And it happened in Israel again and again and again. As sin became general, it appeared less and less sinful, and they finally declared that the divine law was no longer in force, that it was contrary to the character of God to punish transgression. God does not kill. As in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. We've got the same images, we've got the same theories. A little bit different name. That it was contrary to the character of God to punish transgression, and they denied that his judgments were to be visited upon the earth. Had the men of that generation, oh, those terrible people, how stupid they were, we would never do that. Had the men of that generation obeyed the divine law, they would have recognized the voice of God in the warnings of his servant. But their minds had become so blinded by rejection of light that they really believed Noah's message to be a delusion. We had a few of them walk out of there yesterday. It was not multitudes or majorities that were on the side of right. The world was arrayed against God's justice and his laws, and Noah was regarded as a fanatic. Satan, when tempting Eve to disobey God, said to her, "Ye shall not surely die." Great men, worldly, honored and wise men repeated the same. The threatenings of God, they said, are for the purpose of intimidating and will never be verified. You need not be alarmed. Such an event as the destruction of the world by the God who made it and the punishment of the beings he has created will never take place. God does not kill. It's not in there. I'm adding that. Be at peace. Fear not. Noah is a wild fanatic. End quote. That's Noah's day. As in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Is that true? That's exactly true. Exactly. Page 100, Prophets and Kings. Let's go through the conflict of the ages then. Page 100, Prophets and Kings. Let's talk about Jeroboam. Page 100. In arranging this transfer, well, let me back up. Jeroboam determined on page 99, taking counsel with his advisors, Jeroboam determined by one bold stroke to lessen so far as possible the probability of a revolt from his rule. He would bring this about by creating within the borders of his newly formed kingdom two centers of worship, one at Bethel, the other at Dan. In these places, the 10 tribes would be invited to assemble instead of at Jerusalem to worship God. In arranging this transfer, Jeroboam thought to appeal to the imagination of the Israelites by setting before them some visible representation to symbolize the presence of the invisible God. Accordingly, he caused to be made 2 calves of gold, and these were placed within the shrines at the appointed centers of worship. In this effort to represent the deity, Jeroboam violated the plain command of Jehovah, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." What was it? Serving? Bowing down? "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Should we modernize Jeroboam's day? In arranging this transfer, the General Conference president thought to appeal to the imagination of the Seventh-day Adventists by setting before them some visible representation to symbolize the presence of the invisible God, like picture images of Jesus, dove images, lamb images. Accordingly, he caused to be made these things. And these were placed within the churches at the appointed centers of worship. In this effort to represent the deity, leadership in the Seventh-day Adventist Church violated the plain command of Jehovah. I've just modernized the same exact paragraph. What is some visible representation to symbolize the presence of the invisible God? That's the second commandment. That's maskeith. That's abomination. You know, Ellen White said in 2 Testimonies 267 that you don't get the seal of God unless you sigh and cry over the abominations in the church. And then she said, read Ezekiel 9. And people say, well, those abominations, those aren't in the church. Every single one of them are in the church, right down the line. No? Do we have a one-sentence instruction on that. It's good to remind ourselves of. I'll do it again. I think I did it yesterday. I know I did it yesterday. Okay, 152, Desire of Ages again. It requires a lot of pondering, talking it over with your spouse, making some decisions. We should never give sanction to sin by our words or our deeds, our silence or our presence. Four ways you sanction sin: words, deeds, silence, presence. You want to be present, you can't be silent if you want to not sin. If you want to be silent, don't be present. You feel like really talking that day, be present. If you're afraid to talk that day, or you have other reasons, not fear, maybe good sense, maybe it's going to hurt the work to talk that day, then don't go. Find somewhere else where you don't have to talk about these things that day. No, you don't have to. But the assembling together doesn't have to be done under mortar and brick. It can be done right. We are here. We are assembled together. This is a house of worship right now. You know, Seventh-day Adventist Church started in houses, and it's going to finish in houses and ditches. That's where it's going to finish.
If you certainly we are taking for God's word the traditions of men, such that we're listening to leaders how they are interpreting, as did the Catholic Church, and not setting for ourselves. And this is why people are not here today or yesterday, because they have not studied and they don't want to show their ignorance. And they're afraid they're going to learn something that's going to change the law.
That's a valid fear, because I have had that fear more than once.
We ostracize the group, because many Seventh-day Adventists are finding their salvation in the group.
Yeah. So nothing new, because it's been going on ever since the first Christian, ever since Adam. It's been happening. You know, this I have a tape called Act of an Enemy. It deals with church growth. And that's what you're talking about. Plant the seats just right, get the lighting right, just right, get the music just right, do the appeal just this way, memorize it. You don't do anything spur of the moment, you memorize it. When you answer the phone, say just this way. When you talk with people, go door to door, talk fort. Haven't you ever heard that? Haven't your preacher taught you that? You want to witness to somebody, you remember the word fort. Family, occupation, religion, and then give them your testimony. Anybody who works in evangelism has got to know the cut, plate, dry method of doing it. You can't talk to human beings anymore like human beings. You got to go to them and say, now what am I going to say to them? It scares me to death. I'm with a worldling. Oh, fort, family. I ask them about their family. They'll talk all about that. They love to talk about their family. Oh, they're slowing down. Occupation. What do you do for a job? What do you do for a living? Oh, that'll get them going again. They're slowing down. What's your religion? Oh, there they go again. People love to talk about that. Oh, you know, now comes the hard one. I got to give them my testimony. Maybe I should forget this thing. Go home. You know, fort. We're taught all these little ways of getting church growth to grow. We want the churches to grow for the sake of growth, right? Do you know what cancer is? Growth for the sake of growth. That's what cancer is. Uncontrolled growth. That's what the church program is. Cancer. God's not interested in numbers. He's interested in purity and piety. He'd rather have one little person like that than 1,000 of the other kind.
It's a vicious circle. He wants the numbers to get the money, to get the money, to get the numbers.
That's no faith. That's right. That's right. That's what's going on. But God, it has all the gold and silver in the hills. Do it His way. Don't worry about money. I tell you, when they fired me and they said, they fired me. I said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do now? And then I said, well, this is true. If this is true, I work for God. Now I really have to say I work for God. There's nobody in between for sure. That was 3 years ago. You know, pretty healthy. It was 3 years ago. And I'm still doing the same thing, only more of it, that I was doing when I worked for them. You know? God can take care of you. If God can't take care of you, you better find out right now. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Don't wait until after the close of probation. Find out right now, because He can take care of you. In the great controversy, we're talking a minute on church growth, get back to the second commandment. There's a chapter called Modern Revivals. Read it. Everywhere it says Protestant Church, take out the word, put it in Seventh-day Adventist Laodicean Church, see if it doesn't fit. Multimedia extravaganza. Come and see an exposition of Revelation. You ever seen that advertisement? Let me see if this doesn't describe that. Great Controversy 463. Popular revivals are too often carried by appeals to the imagination. Let's have a few obelisks up there too, because they got to know that this is the right place. They got to know this is the church. And let's make sure our stained glass window's all cleaned off. Get that cross up on the podium shining. Popular revivals are too often carried by appeals to the imagination, by exciting the emotions, by gratifying the love of what is new and startling. Converts thus gained have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little interest in the testimony of prophets and apostles. Unless a religious service has something of a sensational character, it has no attractions for them. Multimedia extravaganza. A message which appeals to unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's word related directly to their eternal interests are unheeded. On and on. I mean, okay, page 40, Great Modern Revivals. Church growth programs, church death programs. You know, Ellen White declared us to be Laodicea. You know, if we're Laodicea, God is on the outside knocking to get in. How can there be a church growth program? Just cannot be a church growth program till God gets on the inside. If there's not a church growth program, then there's a church death program. The Spirit of Prophecy writes about church death programs. 44 and 45 of Great Controversy. This is the persecution that our brothers and sisters had in the first century. This is what you're going to get. Yes. You want to find out what's headed for America? Just take a look at Russia. I gave the tapes out. I have a study on what's going on in Russia. And I gave the tapes out. And I'll tell you what caused this split in Russia. There's two groups of Adventists in Russia. And a man named Shelkov is in charge of the underground Adventists in Russia. He died now. He spent about 23 years of his life in concentration camps because of his religious beliefs. The General Conference never recognized him one iota. You know what his problem was, according to them? He did not want to send children to school on the Sabbath. That's what caused the split in Russia. The Russian government said, we hold public school on Sabbath, you will send your children. And the Adventist Church split. The General Conference recognized the ones that obey the government. The other ones were turned in by their brethren, and they either went into hiding or they went to concentration camps. And when you're baptized by one of the real Adventists in Russia, you don't meet in a church building. You meet under the cover of darkness along a river, and two men come walking down the river, and they baptize you, and you may not know their name, and you don't see them again. That's how the real Adventists are baptized in Russia. So some General Conference workers, and I have it in my study, and I have the review that reports on their trip, Xerox copies of it, it's in the study. Some General Conference workers went off to Russia to solve the problem. And right in the review, they admit, the thing that caused the split was the issue of whether to send your children to school on Sabbath or not. And they reported in the review that they studied the problem with the Russian church, and although the problem was not resolved, we're still working on it. They're still working on it. Second testimony treasures. You know how, count the seconds, how long it takes to solve the problem. Here we are. Page 184, Second Testimony Treasures. If parents allow their children to receive an education with the world and make the Sabbath a common day, then the seal of God cannot be placed upon them. They will be destroyed with the world, and will not their blood rest upon the parents? What's the problem to have to solve? The real Adventists in Russia have gone underground. Second Testimony Treasures, page 184. Send the children to school on Sabbath, and they don't get the seal of God. They'll be destroyed with the world, and won't the blood rest upon the parents? That's what it says. I don't know. It probably is. This is a compilation. It's probably somewhere else. But you see how hard the problem is to solve? Oh, whoops. Now you keep that in mind. You keep all these little things in mind when we get to the 5 and 20 men. Because the 5 and 20 men, Ezekiel 11 says, are princes of the people. And those who devise iniquity, Ezekiel 11 says, those who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city. I don't think we'll have to go to the 25 men. Maybe I'll just, you know, we've covered it all the way through, right? Those 25 men are preaching between the porch and the altar. They're in the synagogue. That's right where they're at today, too. What should they be doing between the porch and altar? According to Jeremiah, weeping and leading the nation to repent. Amen. Try to get that done in Israel today. You won't have it. You won't have any more success than Wagner and Jones and Ellen White did. Of course, they'll publish books saying they already repented. What's the big hubbub? Those are books of a new order. You know, she writes about that too. That's Satan's reformation. What do you expect in Laodicea? God's on the outside. Okay?
Mm-hmm. That rather than where the leadership is, they place it off on.
Yes, yes. Do you know the only difference between Russia and the United States right now? A law. In Russia, it's a law you send your children to school on Sabbath. Look which side the General Conference jumped. The Adventists who obeyed the government law. Okay? Wait till there's a Sunday law in America. Then you're going to be living in Russia.
What about mandatory worship?
Mandatory? Oh, yes. Beautiful.
Because
thank you.
Oh,
yes.
Right now,
I know. I know. When I was at...
Because you put down an old, they went to church last Saturday.
When I was at the seminary, I was not an Adventist all my life. When I went to the seminary at Andrews, on weekends and during the week, we had a little Bible study off campus with Andrews University students, you know, they don't like that, I found out. You could go off campus. I'm studying in the seminary. I thought, you know, weekends I can practice and study with students in the school. Who's going to get mad? Oh, don't like that. Well, the students would come up and they would say, they got problems, and they're hitting you with problems that you didn't know exist. I remember they come up and said, you know, what am I going to do? The quarter's coming to an end, and I don't have enough worship credits. I said, worship credits? What's a worship credit? If I don't get, and I don't remember what they said, how many it was, if I don't get X number of worship credits by the end of the quarter, I got to pay money. And it's going to be reported to my parents that I didn't go to worship, and I'm going to be in trouble. I said, hold on, you mean to tell me that undergraduates here have mandatory worship? They said, yes, we must attend a certain number of times and get credit. I said, mandatory worship? That's Rome. That's Rome. I was taking a course at Andrews at the time called Youth Ministry, and they wanted you to do a term paper. So I did a term paper on mandatory worship, and I related it to us. I did a term paper on it. I submitted it for my term paper. You know what I got for a grade? An A. They gave me an A. And I got the paper back, and I thought, Jane, this is it. I'm getting kicked out. An A? What is this doing here? And I looked at it, and I went to see the professor, and I thought, we're going to get somewhere now. It said it's an A. All we got to do is change things. And change a thing. Give you an A? Forget about you. That don't mean we got to change. Yeah, that's a good idea. That's the truth. But that don't mean we got to do it. We're rich and increased in goods, and we don't even need the truth. Yeah, they didn't change a thing. They just gave me an A. No, no. Great controversy. I was going to talk about the end of the church growth, a short church growth talk here. Satan tried to get a church growth program going in the first century. And it says, converts were added who were less sincere and devoted, and the way was open for Satan to obtain a foothold. Okay? Now, when converts are added that are sincere and devoted, that's not Satan's doing. In series B, number 2, 54 and 55, one of the deceptions of Satan's reformation, you remember, is that the founders of this reformation will go into the cities and do a wonderful work. It'll be large numbers. It'll look successful. Okay? That is going to bring in converts that are added that are less sincere and devoted. But don't you think God's going to bring a few of his people in too? Oh, yes. God will bring some in. And then it goes on and it says, but there is no union between the Prince of Light and the Prince of Darkness, page 45, Great Controversy. And there can be no union between their followers. When Christians consented to unite with those who were but half converted from paganism, they entered upon a path which led them further and further from the truth. Satan exulted that he had succeeded in deceiving so large a number of the followers. He then brought his power to bear more fully upon these and inspired them to persecute those who remained true to God. I call it stacking the deck. Satan's going to bring people in, and then you try to talk to them about Ellen White because they don't even know who she is. I'll give you exact. It was 3 years ago. I was walking out of LaGrange Church in Illinois. I'd been fired. I was trying to find a place to go to church. And I walked out of LaGrange Church, and I was coming down the steps. The young man and his wife, beaming and happy and giggling and laughing, they were coming down the steps beside me, and I wasn't laughing. I was trying to figure out church, shaking, truth. What do you do now? You know, I was walking down the steps, and I looked at them, and I asked one, I said, what are you so happy about today? It's a Sabbath, I know, but you're really happy today. And they said, tomorrow we're getting baptized. And I thought, oh, tragedy. They're getting baptized into slavery. Now I know from the top down what it is like in this conference. And I looked at him and I said, what's your favorite Ellen White book? And the young man looked at me and he said, who's Ellen White? Jane was with me and I looked at Jane. Jane says, how would you like to come home for dinner? We took him home for dinner. 4 months later, we baptized him in a nearby lake. The conference was really mad about that. Because they wrote a letter to the president the next day, and they said, you know the baptism you were going to do today? We don't want to come. 4 months later, they were baptized. That was 3 years ago. We're still worshiping together in my home. The same two. And they have Spirit of Prophecy books from one end of their walls to the other. They know who Ellen White is now.
Are we doing wrong in using our white flag?
No.
Because there's been a real criticism about it, that we have said her about God.
Yes, yes. You know, when I was preaching at Elmhurst, I used Ellen White a lot, you know. I used her a lot, and I was really hammered in church board meeting and just walking through the hallway and at the door when you're shaking hands and people say goodbye. I really liked your sermon. Do you have to use Ellen White so much? You keep using Ellen White and I'm going to find a place to pay my tithe somewhere else. And if you, hi, nice day. How are you doing? Did you quit using Ellen White so much? I only went. A lot of them said that to me. A lot of them. So I came home and I was bothered, and I talked to Jane about it, and next weekend I made up my sermon. And I would say 90% of my sermon was direct, verbatim, Ellen White. Although not one time did I ever say early writings, page 106, 107. I never gave one single quote, but it was 90% verbatim Ellen White. And I walked out of the church that day to greet people, and the same ones that had threatened me walked by and said, what a great sermon today. Sure glad you gave up Ellen White. That's really good using. Really good sermon today. I'm glad you finally quit talking about Ellen White. So I think you get a lot of complaints like that, and you have to do that. But around real Adventists, you can say early writings 106, 107, because they want to look it up. They want to read it. They want to make sure it reads that way. You know? But if you... No.
Does she
no.
say anything on the subject?
I'm not revering her. I'm revering her writing.
Don't quote one word of Sister White when you make the Bible your guide and your living rule of faith. I don't want you to quote Sister White anymore until you make the Bible your living rule of faith.
Amen.
Amen.
When I quote Isaiah, I don't revere him either, or John, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That's right. On page 45, though, if you read about the the growth program in the first century, Satan brought in a lot of people to persecute the true. And it says, after a long, severe conflict, the faithful few decided to dissolve all union with the apostate church if she still refused to free herself from falsehood and idolatry. They saw that separation was an absolute necessity if they would obey the word of God. They dared not tolerate errors fatal to their souls, set an example which would imperil the faith of their children and children's children. To secure peace and unity, they were ready to make any concession consistent with the fidelity to God, but they felt that even peace would be too dearly purchased at the sacrifice of principle. If unity could be secured only but by the compromise of truth and righteousness, then let there be difference and even war. By the compromise of truth and righteousness. And Desire of Ages 3:10 says, the righteousness that Christ preached was the revealed will of the Father. Conformity of the heart and life to the revealed will of the Father. Okay? That's what this is all about. Let's see. We went through... Let's see. We didn't go to Desire of Ages yet, did we? Second Commandments in all the books. Let's see. I don't think we need to. I know that there's... Oh, there's Acts of the Apostles. We do that. I don't think... I think we have... Can we stop with the Second Commandment and the imagery? No, I can't stop yet. There was one thing I forgot. And then I'll, you go ahead.
Can I just share something on the
Bible? Yes.
To me, following up with what you just quoted, on page 356 of Desire of Ages, Jesus himself never purchased peace by compromise, and no man can be true to principle, they are following after things which make for peace, but real peace can never be secured by compromising principles.
about exciting opposition. Christianity that is spiritual will be opposed by the children of disobedience.
Yes. That's what you do expect. It's hard, though, when you get the opposition, because you always think, is there something else I could have done? The man sealed his probation. You know? Probation's being sealed individually every day. Some people reject the truth, and they don't repent of it, and they continue to do things that God has exposed them to do they shouldn't do. They've sealed their probation. They're not even going to ever repent of that. And they're held accountable for what they could have accepted, what they could have known. Just about every time you have a Bible study, you stand up and preach, people are sealing their probation. People are deciding for Christ, and they're sealing their probation. All the time. I didn't get so much sleep last night because I know some people sealed some probation yesterday. In the book This Day with God, the reason that I didn't want to stop just that yet, I think we covered picture images of Christ, okay? But we still have left doves, and we still have left, we covered angels, didn't we? Okay? We still have left New Jerusalem. Now, there is a heavenly thing, right? How many pictures of New Jerusalem do you see? I wish we could cover the objections on this study. There's about 10 objections. Take another day to cover. I wish we could cover the objections, because they bring up some objections, and they all have an answer. There is an end. The objections that come up, you wouldn't believe. But it doesn't matter. You just read them the truth. Satan's always going to object to the truth. Here on page 103, in This Day with God, it says, now what happened here was Mrs. White, in response to a request by Mrs. Stewart, an artist, who asked Ellen White to write a description of New Jerusalem. An artist said, Ellen White, would you write me a description of New Jerusalem so I can paint it? And Ellen White said this, you express a desire for me to describe things concerning the New Jerusalem? I positively decline to do anything of the kind. My powers would be inadequate to do this or even make an approach to it. And I advise you not to make any attempt to have a particular representation which will carry the impression that it is the representation of the New Jerusalem. The most eloquent representation of the New Jerusalem is but an attempt to present it. Anyone who is dealing with the future unseen world, what's that? Figures of the imagination, masquee. Anyone who is dealing with the future unseen world may best describe its untold glories by quoting the words of Paul. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. I feel that many approach sacred things as though their finite powers were capable of taking them in. There is so large a number that tread on holy ground with unsanctified feet that we are very cautious even in statements that we present to them in regard to sacred and eternal things. Because finite and common ideas become mixed with the holy and sacred. Now, just the end here, read the whole rest of the letter. It says, man may try with his entrusted and cultivated powers to represent something of heaven, and he will make a blunder of the whole thing. Something of heaven? That's figures of the imagination. Angels, too. That's right. Your powers as an artist will, when stretched to the utmost capacity, fall down faint and weary in seeking to take in the things of the unseen world. And then I'm amazed at the pictures of New Jerusalem all over Adventism. You want another one on New Jerusalem? 7 Bible Commentary, 920, column 1, paragraph 2. This is my favorite. 7 Bible Commentary, 920. This is even better. She says, I know something of the glory of the future life. Once a sister wrote to me, and asked me if I would not tell her something about the city of our God. We just read it. Further than, once a sister wrote to me and asked me if I would not tell her something about the city of our God, further than we have in the Word, she asked me if I could not draw something of its plans. I wrote her that I would have to say to her, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. No, I said, you cannot paint, you cannot picture, and the martyr tongue cannot begin to give any description of the future or the description of the glory of the future life. You can't paint, you can't picture, and the martyr tongue can't even describe it. I think that covers it. They can choose to have their pictures, but that's just really rejecting plain eight-year-olds. You hand it to eight-year-olds, and they can tell you. They know. Okay, we're done. I think we can stop with the imagery. You can go to the second commandment. I have 3 90-minute tapes on it. Oh, no, I can't stop. I have to finish one more. Praise the Lord. He just said, you better not forget Romans 1. Please turn to Romans 1. And then we'll take a break. Romans 1 and we'll take a break. And since you already know who Tammuz is and the 5 and 20 men, you know, I hardly ever get to the 5 and 20 men because by the time you get there, it's self-evident. And I'm making it short. This is the abridged. This is the Reader's Digest weekend. I left this morning, don't you know? My church family expected me to leave this morning. Yep. It's a figure of my imagination. Romans 1, beautiful text here. Never could understand it before I understood the second commandment. Never, never. Let's start in verse 19. And I have the Revised Standard Version. Let me read the King James. It'll be, let me see the King James. Romans 1, starting in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Oh, we better start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, that's when you have it on your bookshelves or sell it in the ABC, but you don't even teach it. That's what they're doing. Because that's making a phylactery out of the truth. You know, the other day I said that about the phylacteries. And I couldn't find, now I can't even find a book. The other day I found the book, and since then I found the phylactery in the book. Phylactery, they took the little miniature books and they put them on their forehead with straps. They strapped them to their wrists. That's what the Jews did. Because Christ told them to keep the law next to their heart. So they took the book. Now we get up in evangelism and we quote the identifying marks of the remnant church. Those who keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus. Have doesn't mean you just have it on the bookshelf. Have means you preserve it and you obey it. You don't obey it when you start taking your penknife out. Okay. Romans 1, verse 19 then. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from whom the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. See, even the pygmies running around in Africa that never hurt anybody, they're to understand God from even looking at nature, from the trees, things like that. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now here we go into Laodicea. Professing themselves in Babylon, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man. There's your picture images of Christ. And to birds, there's your dove images. And four-footed beasts, there's your Lamb of God. And creeping things. Snake on a pole? Yeah. You know what happened when they put the snake on the pole? You know what Hezekiah had to do with that snake? He had to eventually destroy the pole, because the Israelites began burning incense to it. That's why God, I think, let it come in to show us what happens with the images. He was trying everything he could with Israel, and it didn't work. Okay. Claiming to be wise, they become fools, verse 22, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Word study on that. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of God for images. The Hebrew or Greek now. The Greek word for images here is the Greek word icon. Sounds real Catholic then, doesn't it? E-I-K-O-N. Icon. And it means a likeness, statue, profile, figure, representation, resemblance, image. It's from the Greek word iko, and iko means the idea of faintness. Okay? So an icon is a likeness or a statue, a figure or a profile. Does that cover three-dimensional images? A statue, does it cover two-dimensional images? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm.
It had cross-reference here to Psalms 106, verse 20. And I went up a little bit further to verse 19. It says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats.
Is a grass. Yes, that's right. And we change it into a lamb that eats grass. And a dove, what does a dove eat? I don't know. Doves eat bugs, I guess. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for icons, likenesses, statues, profiles, figures, representations, resemblances, images, resembling mortal man. The word there for man is the Greek word anthropos, man-faced, a human being. Or birds. Well, that doesn't need to be explained, does it? Or animals, or reptiles. You put the Greek together with it, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for likenesses, statues, profiles, figures, representations, resemblances, images, resembling man-faced human beings, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. And then God says something's going to happen if you do this. And you know it's happening in Adventism today. God says if you disobey the second commandment, I'm going to let homosexuality run rampant among you. And God says it. Notice the next verse, verse 24. Therefore, Revised Standard says, King James says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. That sounds like Great Controversy 680. Who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, these problems in Adventism, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Oh, but the second commandment study is insignificant. What happens when it's rejected?